Good morning again. Please open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. That's the text we'll be looking at and studying this morning. You may also want to have Isaiah 45 marked. We will get to, of course, or at least we'll talk about the cross today. But I do want to start in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 11. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. You brought us here technologically, that you've allowed us to continue to meet together in a limited, but yet still, still we can hear your word and praise you together. We ask you, Lord, to open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts as we hear. I pray that you give me your grace so that I might preach in a way that will let your voice be heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the church, Jesus takes people with clashing personalities, backgrounds, manners, customs, and he thrusts them together and he says, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. This is a problem because you, like me, you've been raised with expectations about what's inappropriate and what is appropriate, about what is rude and what is polite, how one ought to speak, act, and dress. But the person sitting next to you in the pew, when we meet together again, the person sitting next to you in the pew may have completely different expectations. Likewise, if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably have expectations of the church. What it is. What is the church? You have a certain idea of what it is, what it should do, what its priorities should be. Good Shepherd is home to former Roman Catholics, former Pentecostals, ex-Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, and Methodists, and all kinds of people from all kinds of denominations. That means, necessarily, that there will be differences among us, and some of them very important. Not necessarily regarding the gospel or the scriptures, but important nonetheless. One of the favorite arguments that we get into here at Good Shepherd, and it's been a running argument ever since I've been here anyway, and we've had people from different traditions come in, is the argument about infant baptism. We seem to love to argue about infant baptism. Some think it's a terrible idea, and some think it is a wonderful thing. And since the Bible neither explicitly commands nor forbids infant baptism, we can argue about it as long as we like and have all the fun we want while arguing and still go on living together happily in the same church. But that argument, and every argument really, could turn toxic and divisive. What if I insisted, if you don't baptize your babies, you are an enemy of God, and you probably don't want to baptize babies because you hate babies? Well, if I were to do that, that would be to first elevate an issue over which Christians can disagree in good faith, since the Bible doesn't speak to it, to the level of divine law. That would be to equate our tradition with the scriptures. That's what the Pharisees did, if you remember. But secondly, if I were to make a claim like that, that would be or a declaration like that, that would be to claim godlike powers, to see through your words to your heart and assess and know your motives. I can't do that. This is how even very small disagreements over things like carpet color become insane, wild-eyed, blood-curdling, church-dividing wars. One side or the other makes a non-essential issue essential and decides if you disagree, you're in league with Satan. You have evil motives somewhere lurking underneath your words and actions. Now, this is an important and, I think, timely point, because some people who I love very much at Good Shepherd believe that the government is wrong to tell us not to meet together. Others believe that not meeting together and heeding the government's request is the right thing to do. Now, obviously, I disagree with that second group. I think it's the right thing to do. But you may find yourself with the first group. Both sides have much to commend them. The longing to meet together is a holy longing. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you that desire if you have it. The desire to receive communion here with each other, also good and holy. The concern that the government might use a crisis to grab unconstitutional power is very legitimate. Now, if there were no pandemic and the government were to outlaw church gatherings, it would be our duty to meet and be arrested or face whatever consequences we would have to face. But those who agree with not meeting would say that since there is a pandemic, and since New York State is particularly hard hit, and since the gospel's not at stake, and meeting together might cost seniors and those with weak systems either severe illness or even death, yeah, let's not meet. Well, say my friends who disagree, let each person make his or her own choice and then take personal responsibility for whatever happens. Just open the doors and let people choose whether they want to come or not. Well, I would say King David once expressed absentmindedly, this is in 1 Chronicles, once expressed absentmindedly a desire for water from a certain well that was held by the Philistines. And three of his warriors, just hearing him express that wish, decided to take it upon themselves to sneak behind enemy lines, get him a bucket of water and bring it back. And they did. And when they brought it to David, he was horrified and he wouldn't drink it. Even though they acted by personal choice, voluntarily, he didn't command it. If they had died, it would have been David's responsibility, and he knew that. And then, of course, I'm sure that if you're listening and you disagree with my position, you can think of a number of arguments to come back and combat that one, and that's fine. It's fine to have an argument of this sort. But what I must not say is if you disagree with my decision, well, you must hate older people. You must not care if the weak die. That must be what's going on. And what you mustn't say is that those who comply with the shutdown are cowards or afraid of death and the government. That is the road to insane, blood-curdling, warring division. Let's not go there. Paul writes this letter, his letter to the Philippians, from prison in Rome. It's a generally positive letter. The Philippian church seems to be rather healthy. Paul planted it himself. You can read about his planting of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16. But there do seem to be some disputes. Disputes that could, apart from love and humility, divide the church. Now, we don't know exactly what the people are fighting about, but it is significant that Paul does not identify and rebuke either side for false teaching. That indicates that it's not an issue that should divide the church. These are minor issues. They might be important, but they don't rise to the level of the gospel or the scriptures. Paul never hesitates to rebuke a people or a person when the gospel is at stake, but he doesn't do that here. Compare his letter to the Galatians with Philippians, and I think you'll see my point. He begins to address whatever this disagreement is about. He begins to address it in verse 1, and I'll just read down there to verse 4 so you can follow along if you like. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, by encouraging to have one mind and to be of full accord, Paul is not necessarily saying, you know, never disagree about anything. Always have the same view about every single matter that comes across. We know that's not the case because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans 14 and in other places, Paul lays out ground rules for disagreeing without dividing. Disagreement's okay on non-essential issues. But what he is saying is this: Christ bought you with his blood. He joined you together in this particular body. Your union is not something you made, it's something he created, he established in his death. So therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Do not allow your disagreements over non-essentials destroy the body of Christ. Well, how do we keep that from happening? The key, Paul says, is humility. Look again at verse 3. Do nothing. That means that's not a little something, that's nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. I mean, what does that even mean? At the very least, it means not assuming I'm right. It means, I think, to make every effort to understand the other person. Assuming, this is key, assuming that he or she is wiser than you and you've missed something. Because remember, you're considering that person more significant than yourself. Assuming, I probably am not seeing this the right way. Where have I erred? Because I know my brother and my sister, they have great motives. Their heart is surely in the right place, probably better motives than I do, and they're probably seeing this more clearly. That's the attitude with which Paul wants you and me to approach disagreements. Now, after you do that, you may still disagree. After humbling yourself in that way, you may find that the issue is still one that you can't come to an agreement about, but you will have gained by doing that sympathy and respect and admiration for your brother or your sister that you may not have had before. You will be in accord. You will be of one mind. Now, the temptation upon hearing a command like that is to say, boy, could so-and-so stand to hear this? I wish so-and-so was here. That's a good point for this other person to hear. I don't want you to do that this morning. The Holy Spirit has caused this to be written for you and for me. He wants you to use this text as a mirror. How do you look? Now preachers, when they give exhortations like this, often cast about for illustrations, some way to make the principle stick in your mind. What follows in verse 5 all the way through verse 11 is some deep, rich, high Christological revelation. But before it's any of that, it's an illustration. You may ask, okay, what does this look like? What does humility, what is the kind of humility that Paul has been speaking of, what does it look like? Tell us, Paul. And here's Paul's answer. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That the mindset, the mental attitude, which you must, it's a command, with which you must approach others, is that of Christ Jesus. Now, there is a translation issue here. See that last clause where Paul writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that could also be translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul may be saying, you have this mind already in you because Christ dwells in you, and so what you need to do is rely on his humility, which you possess because he dwells in you. Or Paul could be saying, Christ has modeled the mindset for you. He's your example. The interesting thing here is that both are theologically true. Jesus is your example, and he does dwell in you, enabling you to bear the fruit of good works. Now, theological liberalism, and I know something about that, having gone to a theologically liberal seminary, theological liberalism holds out Christ as mere example. This is what the ethical life looks like. Go and do that. Paul never does that. Jesus is the example, but never mere example. Jesus commands whatever he wills because he's Lord, but he also gives what he commands. He empowers you to obey. So if you find that your image, as you compare yourself to the mirror of this text, if you find that your image is not what it ought to be, I find that. The answer is not mere human effort. You go to him and say, Lord, I am selfish, I'm proud, I'm self-centered. Forgive me and help me to be like you. Give me your grace so that I can be like you. Now, in this case, I do think Paul is pointing to Christ as an example. But again, Christ is never a mere example. So, let your mindset be the mindset that Christ had, is essentially what Paul is saying. Who, this is verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. Now, the language here is very important to understand. The word was, the very simple word was there, is hyparko, which refers to being, existence, some isness, maybe a way of talking about it. In Greek, it's in the present active tense, which communicates a state of always being, not ceasing to be. So to paraphrase, we might say, he was, is now, and always has been. In English, was is an okay translation, even though it's in the present active tense, because it, in English, that past tense was communicates to us eternal preexistence. Think of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That was points us to Christ's eternal nature. The same thing is true here. The Son was, he existed before he took on flesh. Form, the word form there is the word morphe. We get metamorphosis from it. Morphe refers to what a thing is, its essence. So you are a human being. Whether you're black or white, male or female, you're morphe, you are human. That's your morphe. You were for a while, 9 months, you were an unborn baby. Then you were an infant. Then you're a teenager. Then you're a young man or a young woman. And maybe you're now an older man. But through every stage, your morphe is still human. That's who you are. Now, let's put this together. Jesus was, is, and always has been in the morphe of God. He is God. That's what Paul is telling us. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Christ walked with Adam in the cool of the garden. He commanded Noah to build his ark. He made his promises to Abraham. He appeared to Moses in fire and flame and storm on Mount Sinai. Isaiah saw him lifted up high with the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The angels praise him. The cosmos obeys him. To him is all honor and glory due. And yet, being God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, it's not that Christ could have been equal to God, but decided it wasn't worth the effort. That's not what this means. He is God. He is God. We just learned that. But he did not consider the prerogatives of divinity or deity, those things that rightly belong to divinity, worth clinging to or things to cling to. I had a professor in seminary, a very, very, very formal guy. You always knew when you talked to him that you are student, he is professor. So we were in lunch one day in the refectory, and a student behind him, new to the school, says, "Hi, I'm Jill." I think it was Jill, I don't remember her name. He says, "Well, hello, Jill, I'm Dr. Eversley." And she says, "Oh, well, what's your first name, Dr. Eversley?" He says, "Doctor." Now, formality can be a good thing, and maybe it was a good thing for him to do that. I don't know. Formality can be a good thing, so I'm not saying that Dr. Eversley was wrong, but he, at that point, decided to relate to Jill as a professor rather than as a friend. He insisted. He grasped and clung to his professorial prerogatives. Christ is infinitely greater than a professor. He is eternal God. His deservings include everlasting worship, glory, and honor, but he did not cling to them. He refused to grasp them. Now, again, this is some deep and rich theology, but remember, it's also an illustration. What prerogatives belong to you? What accolades do you rightly deserve? What titles, what honors belong to you? Must you have them? Must you have it your way? Whatever is owed to you, it is infinitely less than what Christ refused to grasp. And he's your master. So who are you? Are you above him? If he abases himself, are you too good? Too precious to do likewise? Do you need to win that argument? Do you need that title? Ask yourself, am I grasping at something that I might relinquish for love's sake without compromising the gospel? I can say yes to that, and I'm sure you can too. Christ emptied himself. It's verse 7. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, I think John gives us some insight into this in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8, where John tells us that God is love. Agape, that is the giving over, the pouring out of the self for the sake of another. That God is love means there must always have been another within the Godhead. He didn't begin to love when he created people to love. That would mean he is not love. That would just mean he began to love, or he took on some quality when he had someone to love. No, he is love. It's an eternal aspect of his character. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, eternally agape, loving one another, eternally giving themselves to one another, eternally ungrasping. And in Christ, that eternal love is directed to you and to me, sinful creatures, which required that his love be expressed in a new way. It required that God the Son empty himself. What does that mean? Well, some say that Christ divested himself of his divine attributes. Some say that he ceased altogether to be divine at the incarnation. This is why they say that the Spirit had to descend on him, because without the Spirit, he couldn't do the miraculous works that he did. Those who argue this for this point also say that, well, since Jesus was merely a Spirit-filled man or human being, you, if you become Spirit-filled like him, you can do the very same works that he did. This is called the kenotic heresy. Kenosis is Greek for emptying. It's the word that's translated emptying here. And it is true that at the incarnation, Jesus did choose at times not to access aspects of his divine nature, his omniscience, for example. We always use that example. As a boy, Luke tells us, he grew in knowledge. He didn't know when the woman who was bleeding touched him. He didn't know who touched him. He had to ask. And yet he never ceased to be omniscient. He simply chose not to utilize it. When my boys were young, 4 or 5 years old, I would wrestle with them, and sometimes, you know, I'd let them get me down on the ground. Now, I could have, if I wanted to, just slam the little sucker down on the floor and, you know, hold his neck down. But I didn't do that because it's my kid. I could have, though. I could have. But the whole point of wrestling with my boys was to relate to them as boys at their level. So I didn't access all my strength. Christ likewise also emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Form there is morphe again. Same word as in verse 6. Though possessing the morphe of God, the essential nature of God, he took on the morphe of a doulos, a slave, is what this is. Translated servant, but it's slave. That taking on is important. He didn't transform himself into something else. He added something to his person. And what he added was the form or the essence of a slave. That is, if you were wondering what that is he was being born in the likeness of men. To be a man is to be in the morphe, in the essence of a slave, and that is one who's owned by another. A slave is one who is utterly dependent on his master. Human beings created by God are utterly dependent upon God for our survival, for our life, for our food, for everything. We don't act like it, but we are. And in that sense, our essential nature is one of a slave. God the Son took on that nature. True humanity. Even our likeness, even our appearance, that's one of the words used here. He didn't glow or float. Even more, because you and I are sinners, we are subject to death, aging, sickness, sorrow, poverty, all the stuff that comes along with a fallen world and a fallen race. Jesus never sins. He has no sin nature. But he so took on our appearance that he took on our infirmities. He took on the infirmities that sinners experience. He knew weakness. He became tired. He wept. He felt pain. He knew loss and humiliation. And no one made him do it. Notice that language. He emptied himself. This wasn't forced on him by the Father. This wasn't something that he just had to do by compulsion. He did it freely. Here, the whole world is taken up with desiring more, grasping for more. When someone else gets what I think I deserve, I get upset. When someone who I don't even know, I just hear about, when someone gets paid more than I think is appropriate, I'm upset. When I don't think I get the gratitude that I'm owed, I get upset. I want to take what I think belongs to me and should rightfully be mine. That's human nature. That's the nature of a slave. That goes back to the garden. You really should have this fruit. You deserve it. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be just like him, so he doesn't want you to eat of it. That's why. And so we reached, we grasped, and we ate. And then we died. And we still do. That's who we are. But Christ did not grasp. He emptied himself. He freely emptied himself on your behalf. And being found in human form, this is verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the morphe of God, he emptied himself, taking on the morphe of a servant. Now that should be enough. I mean, if I travel to some impoverished nation on some charitable mission, that's good. That's generous. That's kind. I'll go and visit with the people who are having a tough time and maybe give them things. But you know what? After the day's over, I'm staying in the hotel, thank you, where there's running water and there's electricity and all the comforts that I'm used to. Christ came to the far country. And when he got there, he made himself the lowest of its citizens. He took on the nature of a slave and made himself lower still. Now, humility in our day, thanks to 2,000 years of Christian culture, which is eroding, but it's there. Humility is for us a virtue. But for Greeks, for Romans, now, glory, prestige, honor, a good man, a good Roman must fight and die for these. Not to do so is to be less than a Roman, less than a Greek. There's nothing more un-Roman than humbling yourself. And there was no humiliation, no indignity greater than the cross. Your body pierced, abused, stripped of your clothing, stripped of your humanity, in public. No Roman citizen, no matter how great his or her crime, could be crucified. But Jesus, being found in human form, he, God, humbled himself literally to the cross death, or to the death on a cross. Why the cross? Yes, we've said many times to die on a tree or to be hung on a tree, we learn this in Deuteronomy, is to be cursed by God. So to take away your condemnation, God himself became a curse for you in Jesus Christ. He was condemned in your place. But it was a fitting way too. He came to take up our infirmities and to cure them by taking them up. The light infirmities, the mild corruptions, the peccadilloes, minor infractions, these are bad enough. I mean, any one sin is enough to condemn you forever, but he also came to take up murders, adulteries, rape, abuse, the vilest sins that corrupt the human soul. These he exposed in his own body. If you wonder, how bad really is sin? How terrible is sin? Is it really all that bad? Look to the cross of Christ. Jesus took it on and displayed it. Jesus, we're told, submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. He made himself obedient to his great enemy on your behalf. Many of us have trouble submitting to our legitimate authorities, our bosses. You can't tell me what to do. That's mostly our attitude. Jesus submitted himself to death for you. A shameful death at the hands of evil men. And in so doing, he revealed the nature of God who pours himself out for sinners. Therefore, verse 9, we're going to go all the way to verse 11 here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus, though his glory was veiled, he always told the truth. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Son of the Father. Abraham saw me and rejoiced in me. Moses bears witness about me. He said those things. But he also said, you're dead in sin and trespasses. And you must turn to me if you would live. But men love darkness. And so the hosannas that rang in his ears on Palm Sunday quickly turned to crucify him. Who are you to tell us what we must have? Who are you to tell us that we must repent? Death before that, your death that is, not ours. But at the resurrection, at the ascension, at the enthronement of Christ at the Father's right hand, the Father says, "This is my Son." Everything that he said is true. Let the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. I have appointed my king. And every knee will bow. We have to ask here in this section, what is the name that is above every name? I don't think it's the name Jesus, because we're told every knee bows at Jesus' name, and I think it's because God has given Jesus the name that's above all names. So we have to ask what that name is. And what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? I think we can answer both questions by turning to Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 22. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 22. God there is speaking. And he's not just speaking to Israel. He's speaking to every single nation, all the peoples of the earth. And so he's speaking to you and to me. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out a word that shall not return." Now listen to this. To me, Yahweh says, "every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Turn to me, the ends of the earth, for there is no other God. My judgment is coming, and you cannot save yourself from it, but I will save you. And a word has gone out. A word has gone out from me, from my mouth. To me, Yahweh, every knee will bow, every tongue swear allegiance or confess or profess that I am Lord. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, here in Philippians 2, claims that this promise from Isaiah 45, this prophecy in Isaiah 45, has come to pass in Jesus Christ. He was God always and never ceased to be, but at his resurrection, God the Father proclaims it publicly. "This is my Son. This is your God." Jews in the first century had stopped by then using the word Yahweh that we use to refer to God in the Old Testament. And instead, they would refer to the name. The name. Or they would use Kyrios, which is Lord. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses Kyrios in place of Yahweh. So here, Jesus bears the name, and all people will confess that he is Lord, Yahweh. Caesar, of course, in Rome, for his Roman, Paul's Roman readers, Caesar claims the title Kyrios for himself. Christians refused to give him that title because they knew what he was trying to do. He was trying to make himself the highest. "Jesus is Lord," they confessed, and went to their deaths for the confession. But one day, all the Caesars and princes and rulers and presidents will be summoned to his throne. All people will bow. Every single person will bow and every tongue confess, some with joy, some with dread, "Jesus is Lord." There is a way now for you to be sure that you will rejoice then. It's very difficult, yet once done, it is the greatest comfort. You must humble yourself. You've taken the fruit. You've made yourself more significant than you are. But now forsake yourself. Turn to Christ. Bend the knee. Confess that he is your Lord, who made himself nothing to save you. And he promises you mercy. And Christians, people of Good Shepherd, are you grasping? Are you demanding that others give you what you deserve? Do you refuse to be made nothing? To be wrong? Do you refuse to forgive or to apologize? There's mercy for you too. Don't deny your sin, confess it. Tell him, and he'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then ask him for his mind and his love and his humility, and he will give them to you in increasing measure. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful text from Philippians. We ask you to help us to have Christ's mind within us. Lord, help us to see others as more significant than ourselves. Lord, where we have fallen in this respect, we ask you to forgive us and help us. We ask that we might disagree with one another in love when we disagree and not make our disagreements divisive, to keep your body intact. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.